Well, tonight I want to look at the nature of doubt. It's illustrated here in the lives of the apostles and how the Lord comes to his children in such weakness to move them from doubt to believing faith. I can't read that passage without being moved with emotion. All of their disillusionment, all that had transpired in their lives, their hopes have been dashed. Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. And he comes to them on Easter Sunday evening in such tenderness and compassion to meet them where they are and to move them from doubt to believing faith. So tonight, I'd like to approach this passage and this subject with these five headings. I'd like to look, number one, with you at the reality of doubt, and take a look at a definition of doubt, doubt being illustrated here in the passage, an analysis of doubt in a bit of a broader sense, and then an antidote for doubt. Those five headings. So let's begin tonight by looking at the reality of doubt. Doubt and uncertainty are common experiences for every believer. We live as Christians between two poles. One extreme being, now I'm talking about Christians, one extreme being doubt on the one hand, and on the other extreme, certainty, absolute, 100% certainty. I know personally that I am not equally certain about everything I believe. To some questions of Christian doctrine and theology, I am absolutely certain about. But other areas are not as certain. Listen to this quotation from Thomas Brooks. He's speaking about the universality of doubt among the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, quote, "Our knowledge of God, of Christ, of ourselves, and of the blessed Scripture is imperfect in this life." And then adds this, "How then can our assurance be perfect?" End of quote. He's speaking to the issue of assurance, and he's saying in that treatise that assurance is something that comes and goes. It's strong at times, it's weak at times. There's uncertainty mixed with our faith. So, I'm speaking to the reality of doubt. There are many things about the Christian life and our relationship with the Lord that we have doubts about. And it's intentional. It's on purpose. It's the reality of living on this side of the veil of tears. We see only through a glass dimly. We don't see near like we want to, or near like we will one day. I remember, it's probably been 15 years ago, we'd recommended a book in a book room, and I chose the book as much for the title as anything, and then when I read the book, I was pleased with the content, but the title of the book was, "I Once Was Blind, But Now I Squint." And What the author is saying is, I once was blind. I was blind to spiritual reality. But now that I'm saved, I still don't see as clearly as I'd like to and as clearly as I will one day. There's doubt. There's questions. There's these issues. Listen to a couple of verses of Scripture that were speaking of the reality of doubt. This is Luke chapter 12. Just listen. Two verses, verse 28 and 29. Jesus is speaking. It's that section in the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking about worry. He says, if then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Little faith. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Yeah. Listen to one verse in Matthew chapter 28. Sometimes we turn to passages of Scripture and we go there because of the strong subject matter. We turn to Matthew 28 because of what? The Great Commission. But sometimes in our run to the Matthew 18 to see the Great Commission, there's things that we don't see that are significant, and here's one of those things. This is the end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew chapter 28. This is after the resurrection, verse 17. It says, so they, again, Matthew 28, verse 17. When they saw him, so let me back up to verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. That tells me that you can still worship, even in the midst of doubt and confusion and questions in your mind. So, doubt is common among believers. Doubt is a fact of life. And here's the issue that I've come to the conclusion about. Doubt is common among believers, differing from Christian to Christian only in frequency, degree, and length of experience. Common to all Christians, differing only in frequency, degree, and length of experience. You say, well, I'm not sure I'm liking where this is going. Well, listen to this from Donald Whitney, wrote a book, How to Examine Your Christian Life, 10 reasons, I'm trying to think of it. I don't have the title of the book here. I can see it on my shelf. Anyway, from page 20 of his book, he says, it is possible, indeed normal, for Christians to have occasional doubts about their salvation. And then he quotes the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon, he says, wrote of a battle that he had, quote, this is Spurgeon, I felt at that time very weary and very sad and very heavy at heart, and I began to doubt in my own mind whether I really enjoyed the things which I preached to others. End of quote. Spurgeon? Yeah. And then Donald Whitney says, if Spurgeon experienced occasional doubts about his salvation, then the less gifted should not consider themselves strange for struggling with doubts. And then another short quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, quote, this makes me laugh when I read this, but listen, quote, I have known one or two saints of God who have rarely doubted their interest in Christ at all. End of quote. I've known one or two. Wow. So, number one, the reality of doubt. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. What unfortunate title is attached to Thomas? Unbelieving Thomas? Or what? Doubting Thomas. Well, what did Jesus say to him? Jesus said, do not be unbelieving, but believing. So why don't we say what Jesus said? Well, because he was believing in some measure, but there was a large measure of doubt with him. So, doubting Thomas. Let me give you a definition. This is not obviously inspired. It's just something that to get our mind around what we're talking about. Doubt is a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief. Doubt is a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief. And I'll explain what I mean here in a moment. But first, listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, quote, faith is much more than the absence of doubt, but an understanding of doubt is a key to a strong faith, a sound faith, and a quite settled heart, end of quote. So again, the definition, a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief. So we have these extremes, faith on the one hand and unbelief on the other. And doubt is this place of suspension between the two. Now listen carefully. Because faith is crucial. How crucial? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So because faith is crucial, doubt is serious. But because doubt is not unbelief, it's not terminal. Okay? Doubt is a halfway stage that can lead us to a deepened faith as easily as it can break down in unbelief. That's why I said it's a state of mind in suspension. Faith on this side, unbelief on this side, and doubt is a state of mind in suspension. And it can move toward faith or it can move toward unbelief. At this point, let's consider an illustration of doubt and let's turn back to John chapter 20. The apostles were in a state of suspension in their minds between faith and unbelief. Pastor Barkman mentioned this morning the number of times that Jesus made reference to his impending death and his resurrection. And sometimes it was veiled language. 3 days, destroy this temple and it'll rise again. And then other times it was just as straightforward and unambiguous as it could possibly be. No, we have to go to Jerusalem. I will suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. I will die and I will rise again the third day. I mean, just, and you what? Okay. How did, and not just once or twice, as you read the Gospels, there are over a dozen times where Jesus spoke very directly to his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. They had the words of Christ. Listen to one passage, just one. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Anything ambiguous about that? But you see, it didn't resonate in their minds. This is not the Messiah that they had entertained in their minds or had hoped for. And here's some insight as to why they could miss what Jesus was saying. There's no problem in what Jesus said. It's very clear to us. But listen to how Peter responded to what Jesus said. Again, let me read the verse. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Just couldn't get his mind around it. Had such difficulty that he had the audacity to rebuke the Lord Jesus. Correct the Lord Jesus. Did he get a pass on that? Uh-uh. But he, that is Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Wow. Talk about a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That shall never happen to you. Like, whoa. Vacillating. Well, here in John chapter 20, our Lord comes to his doubting apostles and he meets them at their point of weakness. And he deals graciously, tenderly, patiently with them. He doesn't berate them. He doesn't rebuke them. But he speaks words designed to alleviate their fears. He says, peace, peace be unto you. Notice again verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I had, previous to this study, had not connected what Thomas insisted that he would have to have in order to believe with what Jesus had done a week earlier. Without any provocation, it says this is what Jesus did. He spoke peace to them. And verse 20 says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So, what's obviously implied is this report went to Thomas. And Thomas, you missed it. Thomas, where were you? You missed it. You weren't in church on Sunday night. You weren't in the assembly of the saints. And he wasn't. But obviously, I'm assuming they said to him, Thomas, it was him. He showed us his hands. He showed us his side. And Thomas said, I don't want to just see it. Unless I can touch, put my finger, I won't believe. I think that's where that had to have come from. Thomas could have saved him a whole week of heartache, couldn't he? Had he been there that first Sunday night, but he wasn't. Folks, we're an interesting lot. We're sheep. We're God's sheep. We're part of his sheepfold, and we're so different in our constitution and in our personality and so many other things about us. We're so different in our stages of growth and maturity. God has weak sheep. He has stubborn sheep. He has strong sheep. He has strong-willed sheep. He has timid sheep. And I think that's one of the reasons we have this exhortation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men." Comfort the feeble-minded. I think that's a pretty apt description of these apostles on this first Easter Sunday evening. And they had secondhand report, didn't they? The women had encountered Christ. Peter and John had gone into the empty tomb. And yet here they are, gathered in this room with the doors locked. And why are they in this room? Why are the doors locked? What does it say? For fear of the Jews. Yes. Well, we're considering the subject of doubt, and the title of my message is From Doubt to Believing Faith. From Doubt to Believing Faith. We've considered the reality of doubt. We've considered a definition of doubt. We've seen an illustration of doubt. Let's analyze doubt some more in a bit of a broader context. Because faith is crucial, doubt is serious. Doubt is serious. And again, doubt is a halfway stage that can lead on to a deepened faith, or it can break down in unbelief. So doubt's something that you need to take serious and not just dismiss, give attention to. And I liken doubt to an attention-seeking child. Let me explain what I mean. Doubt is like an attention-seeking child. The more attention you pay to it, that attention-seeking child, the more attention he or she demands. And by worrying about our doubts, we can get locked into a vicious cycle of uncertainty. The more you worry about your doubts, the more entrenched they become, the less you are inclined to look to God. So, it's a crucial matter. Doubt is not a static matter. What do I mean by that? Well, you're not locked in a... Again, we're talking about a state of mind in suspension between faith and doubt. So, you will move in one direction or the other in this state of suspension. And what will determine which direction you will move? Because doubts can become unbelief, and here's how they can be: by feeding our doubts and starving our faith. You're in a state of doubt, and you make a decision: I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm not going to listen to preaching. I've had enough of this. It hasn't resolved my doubts. What are you doing? You are starving your faith and feeding your doubts. Now, the opposite is true as well. Feed your faith and your doubts will starve. That's how we move in one direction or the other in this continuum between faith and unbelief. So as we're analyzing this subject of doubt, let me guard you against three dangers. Three dangers. Danger number one. We need to guard against an unbiblical definition of faith. And here's what I mean by that. Faith isn't a product of absolute certain knowledge. Now, that's what we want to get to. But faith is believing the Word of God and acting accordingly. Let me give you an illustration. In Egypt, the plague of the death of the firstborn. What was the only remedy against that? You had to obey the instructions to kill the sacrificial animal and take its blood and apply it to the doorpost and the lintel of the house. And all who are inside that house where that blood is applied, the death angel would pass over on that particular night. And on that fearful and dreadful and mournful night, those who obeyed those instructions, you think they just, and I don't know whether they had pillows, was going to say pillowed their head and slept like a baby? Or do you think there was a lot of anxiousness inside that home? What do you think? You see, faith oftentimes is mixed with doubt and fear. I think if what's on the line here is the death of my firstborn. Now here are the instructions. Do this. Well, we've done this. But did we do it well enough? Was I sincere enough about it? Did I? And there you are inside the home. You're as safe as you can be because you obeyed the Word of God. You obeyed the instructions. But in reality, the experience, I think, probably was more akin to sleeplessness as opposed to quiet rest and peace. So, again, here's the first thing I want us to guard against. It's the danger of an unbiblical definition of faith. Faith isn't a product of absolute certain knowledge. What is faith? Well, faith is antithetical to sight. And there are many things about the Christian life that are difficult to explain and to apprehend. Many difficult questions, many perplexing things that we face. Are we going to believe the objective truth revealed in the Scripture, whether we can explain them all or not? That's the question. Faith is believing the Word of God and acting accordingly. That's what they did in Egypt. They believed the Word of God and they acted accordingly, and God honored that faith. And one day, hallelujah, praise the Lord, faith will give way to sight. Let's guard our hearts, number two, against a morbid preoccupation with doubt. We can be obsessed with our doubts. An assurance will not come from looking within. Assurance will come by looking without, looking to the promises of God. Look to them, savor them, accept them, and stop allowing doubts to dominate your life. That's what Jesus said to Thomas. Again, verse 26 of chapter 20, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. That's a command. In the face of objective truth, stop being unbelieving. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So, we must deal with our habits of doubting and questioning and living in this vicious cycle. Give up thine unbelieving disposition. This was Thomas's besetting sin, and Jesus speaks directly to him in order to correct him. Let's guard our hearts, number three, against this danger. And that is the danger of an immature faith. That is a faith that refuses to grow up. Because weak faith is vulnerable faith. Again, doubt is a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief. Well, for a healthy Christian, where do you want to be on that continuum? You want to be over here in unbelief? Or do you want to be over here as much as you possibly can? Well, obviously. So this process of maturing as a Christian involves deepening our understanding of what we believe. I talk with people from time to time, and there are various things that relate to our doubts and our struggles with assurance. Some of it's our disposition, some of it's our personality, some of it's just weak faith. But I've come to some conclusions about this subject. If a person is resistant to truth, if a person is rejecting truth, if a person has no interest in the objective truth of God's Word, are we seeing a manifestation of weak faith, or are we seeing the manifestation of no faith? Well, it can be either or. But if it's weak faith as opposed to unbelief and no faith, what does that person with weak faith need? They need to be strengthened. They need to grow. They need to mature. Because if we're not intentional and deliberate about addressing our doubts, and we're gravitating toward unbelief, we can find ourselves in a state of hardness and sealed in our unbelief, a very dangerous place to be and a very dangerous direction to be moving in. I tell people, in counseling, one of the first things you try and do is give hope to people. A lot of times when people come for counseling, that's one of the greatest needs. So, depending on whatever it is, we'll spend time trying to diagnose what the problem is. Okay, where do we want to get to? What is the goal? And try and get people to think in get a biblical orientation, think biblically. What do we want to trust God for? Where do we want to see ourselves to get to? Where is the goal? And if we can establish that, then I'll say this. If that's the goal, it really doesn't matter to me where you are in relationship to that goal, as long as you're committed to getting there. Doesn't matter if you're there. Doesn't matter if you're there. Doesn't matter if you're there. As long as you're committed to that. Now, if that's what you're committed to, What are the steps you must take in order to get there? And every decision you make has to be made in relationship to that goal. Will acting this way, doing this, responding this way, will that help me get there? And if it won't, don't do it. That's just very simple. But think about, again, what we're talking about. We're talking about doubt, a state of mind in suspension between faith and unbelief. And if you find yourself over on this part of the continuum, and if you're a genuine believer, you don't want to live here, and you don't want to go there. You want to be there. That's not only should be your goal, that's God's goal for your life. So, everything you think about, everything you do, every deliberation has to be in relationship to that. Gee, they're having church on Sunday night. I don't think I'll go. Well, wait a minute. Is that your goal? Yes. Well, absenting yourself from the assembly of the saints, not being in church on Sunday night, will that help you get there? No. Better be in church. Well, I'm just so busy, I can't read my Bible in the morning. I don't have time for prayer. Wait a minute. Will that help you get there? No. Absenting yourself from your quiet time will move you in that direction. You don't want to do that. So it's... this isn't rocket science. Right? This is pretty clear instruction. The question is, what are we going to do with the light that we've received? God gives illumination, understanding. Oh, so we need to combat our doubts and trust God and His Word and starve our doubts so that we move to a healthy, strong, vibrant, believing faith. So far tonight we've seen the reality of doubt, a definition of doubt, an illustration of doubt, an analysis of doubt. Let me conclude this message tonight with an antidote for doubt. An antidote for doubt. And I want to turn to the small book of Jude. Turn to Jude. And we don't say chapter because there is only one. So Jude, right after Hebrews. No? Somebody took Jude out of my Bible. After 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, right before Revelation, Jude. Verses 20 and verse 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In the Greek, that's one sentence. And what I was taught in Greek language study is find the verb. Regardless of how long the sentence is, find the main verb. What's the main verb of verse 20 and verse 21? It's the word keep. Keep in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now that verb is connected with a clause. Keep yourselves in the love of God. The verb keep is supported by three participles. What are participles? Participles are verbal forms that modify the main verb. Again, the main verb is keep. Three participles. So, with that in mind, the sentence could be rearranged like this. This is just, again, one sentence, verse 20, verse 21. Right now, begin right now, beloved, to keep yourselves in the love of God by continually building yourself up, by praying unceasingly in the Holy Ghost, by constantly looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is continuous, progressive in nature. Begin right now, beloved, to keep yourselves in the love of God. And how do we do that? Here are three things. By continually building yourselves up, by praying unceasingly in the Holy Ghost, and number three, by constantly looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, wait a minute. That sounds like a lot of work. And I say, without apology, it is. You say, wait a minute. I thought we preached grace around here. We do. But work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So, here are some Spirit-directed instructions for believers. We're to pray. Pray. Prayer is informed and directed by the objective truth of God's Word. And this kind of praying brings life to a soul drowning in doubt. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God. You say, what? That's what it says. But you, and if you don't think it belongs to you, that relates to you, beloved, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Personal pronoun, your. So how do we reconcile this command to keep ourselves with other truth taught in God's Word that we are kept and preserved by God Himself? Which is it? You know the answer to that. Which is it? Both and. Yes, we're kept by God. Yes, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. You say, well, yeah, it's that living in the center of biblical tension between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Christian life isn't let go and let God. I heard that growing up as a Christian. Just let go and let God. Well, that won't get you very far in progressive sanctification. That's a ditch you want to stay out of. Here's another ditch to stay out of. If it's going to be, it's up to me. No, that's a ditch. It doesn't all depend on you. That doesn't mean you don't have responsibility. Listen to how Paul marries those two things, human responsibility and divine enablement. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I, Paul, also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. That's the balance. Paul's laboring, exerting himself, But he's doing that with the power and the energy and the resources that God supplies. Well, that's it. That's the desire I have for all of us. And we're all somewhere and at different times on this continuum between faith and unbelief. So I trust that this has been instructive. There are going to be times when you get blindsided by life. Something's going to happen and you're going to be thrown into a tizzy. And you're going to be, perhaps, find yourself over here. You're going to say, I remember. That's not a terrible thing. That's not an awful thing. There is place for doubt in God-honoring faith. But if I find myself over here, I don't want to live over here. And I certainly want to guard myself from going in that direction. Oh, I remember that message. I want to move in this direction. So here's instructions for us. Deals honestly with the Christian life and its challenges, illustrated here by these early apostles. What a transformation, in these men. When Jesus said to Thomas, "Don't be unbelieving, but believing." He became that, didn't he? One of the strongest affirmations recorded anywhere in the Scriptures. Anybody has any doubt of whether Jesus is God? Listen to what Thomas said. "My Lord and" what? "My God." He understood. I think he understood prior to it. But his faith was strengthened in his confidence and his belief that this one who was in their midst had indeed risen from the dead, and he was God in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, my prayer tonight for us is that you would do for us what you did for those early apostles, that you would come to us and meet us at our point of need, that you would help us, enable us to recognize doubt for what it is, see it for its dangers, and to believe you and believe your word and have our faith strengthened. Lord, we confess that we're not all we want to be. There are times our faith is weak. Sometimes it vacillates. Sometimes we really struggle with whether we believe the word of God. Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen weak faith. Impart faith where it's absent. And glorify yourself in the lives of those of us who are here, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.